Please turn in your copies of God's Word today to the book of Psalms, and the 25th Psalm. This, as you already know, is our Psalm of the month. Psalm 25. Hear the word of our Lord. A psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man that fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me. For I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed. For I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. And so ends the reading of God's word. May he bless now also the preaching of his word to our hearts and to our minds. This psalm is often categorized, and if your Bible has a heading at the front of the psalm, categorized as a psalm of deliverance and of forgiveness. But it seems that there is really one central theme. I guess we could say there's at least two, but they're tied together. The one that we're going to focus on is the man who fears the Lord. Found in verse 12, the question is asked, who is the man that fears the Lord? And what we will find as we go through this psalm is that the man who fears the Lord is characterized in particular ways. He has particular actions and dispositions, and he's known by these. And so this verse, I believe, really functions then as the central idea for the psalm. It's describing for us the way that the one who fears the Lord acts towards the Lord. I've highlighted this on numerous occasions, but it's a good reminder for us that there is a proper way of approaching the Lord. There's a proper way of positioning ourselves when we come into his presence. There is a proper disposition that we are to have. And this disposition, sadly, in our day and in our culture, is often overshadowed by those who would have us to treat the Lord as a buddy up in the sky who really has no authority, no right to tell us how to live, or as some popular TV preachers would put it, he's more like our fountain of blessing that exists merely to give us a bunch of things. But the Lord, as a psalmist puts in another psalm, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. As our catechism begins, declaring that the chief end of man is not the accumulation of wealth and materials, but it is the glory of God and the enjoyment of this God that we live to glorify. So, as we go through this psalm, we will have six marks of the man who fears the Lord. I'm going to keep saying the man because that's the wording used in the psalm, but we are not to understand this as only applying to men, but to any who fear the Lord. So, first, the man who fears the Lord trusts the Lord. Notice in the first three verses, and particularly in verses 1 and 2, how the psalmist begins. He cries out to the Lord, saying, "O Lord, to you I lift my soul." The psalmist, David here, directs his prayers, directs his soul to the Lord in the midst of the trials and the circumstances that he's experiencing. We don't know what those trials and circumstances are. We're not told when this takes place in the life of David, only that he is the author. But he tells us, "To you, O Lord, I lift my soul." The lifting of the soul, this phrase is often used as a way of describing prayer. And this is why it is at times called a prayer for deliverance and forgiveness, because he begins by describing that his approach to the Lord is in prayer. And you see, as we approach the Lord in prayer, that demonstrates that we trust the Lord. It's one way that we show it. And David doesn't have to go on, as he does in the next verse, and declare, "I trust in you." Because the very act of prayer highlights through his actions that he trusts the Lord. He's going to the Lord in prayer because he trusts the Lord. He's going to the Lord in prayer because he knows that only the Lord is able to answer his prayers. Only the Lord has the power to bring about what he is requesting, which is then also an admission of his own insufficiency. David acknowledges, by lifting up his soul to the Lord, he acknowledges that he is not able. He is not able to bring about the end that he desires. He is not able to lift himself out of the pit that he has found himself in. He needs a deliverer. and he goes to the Lord for that deliverance. I would also highlight for you, notice that in your Bible, Lord, or at least in mine, it is all caps. This is a way of signifying that it is the word Jehovah or Yahweh, and that is the covenant name of God. So he begins not by calling out to just any random so-called God, but he's calling out to the God that he is in a covenantal relationship with, that he has taken as his God, and God has taken him as one of his children. And so he lifts up his soul because of that covenantal relationship. He brings his request to the Lord. If you remember what the Apostle James tells us, that at times our prayers go unanswered because we ask for things and we don't receive them because we doubt in the very asking of them. That our prayers at times are unanswered because we do not trust the Lord. That's what it boils down to. When we doubt whether God will answer, or perhaps we even doubt at times if he can answer, if he can hear us, then we are doubting. In our doubt, we are not trusting. So the psalmist goes on to say, crying out to God, "Oh my God, I trust in you." He's making that explicit. And we might be tempted to think, well, David, why do you need to go and tell the Lord that you trust him? He knows all things, right? He knows that you trust him. And beloved, this is where we should find some encouragement, that God likes to hear from us what he already knows. Have you thought about that? God likes to hear from us what he already knows. And we know this because he encourages us to pray, and also because he knows all things. So even the things that we don't share, he already knows. And yet he wants us coming to him in prayer. And so as David reminds the Lord that his disposition is of trust in him, he also then introduces this other idea, where he says, "I trust in you, let me not be ashamed. Let me not be ashamed." You see, the idea of not being ashamed, the enemies of the Lord would have us to be ashamed. They would make fun of us and mock us for crying out to the Lord, for going to him in prayer. And the psalmist here cries out, "Let me not be ashamed because I trust in you." He's recognizing the fact that there are those enemies of the Lord, and thus enemies of his people, that would want us and would call upon us to be ashamed of our trust in the Lord. And so part of David's petition here is that the Lord would answer, and in answering would prove, not to David, but to his enemies, that he has no cause for being ashamed in the Lord. He is crying out, trusting the Lord that he will deliver him, that he will make sure he is not ashamed. Because the Lord cares about his own reputation. He would be ashamed if his enemies triumphed over him and accomplished the ends of their wicked desires. So he calls out, "Oh God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me." But then he expands his prayer. So he's not just talking about himself, but he's talking about all the company of the faithful. "Let no one who waits on you be ashamed." We could spend an entire sermon probably an entire series of sermons just on the idea of waiting on the Lord. We will hold that for another time. But in David's prayers, we see that his concern is not just his own trust in the Lord and his own not being ashamed for trusting in the Lord, but he also has an equal concern that the rest of the company of God's people would also not be ashamed. He's concerned that the rest of God's people would also trust the Lord. And then it seems a little bit odd, after praying that he would not be ashamed, that those who wait on the Lord, the rest of God's people, would not be ashamed, he then turns around and prays that God's enemies, the enemies of God's people, would be ashamed. And it's actually interesting, if we really dig into the meaning of the words here, when we see treacherously, those who deal treacherously without cause, that actually has in mind those who have turned their back on the Lord. And so, in a unique way, he's not just talking about enemies out there. He's talking about those who were once part of God's covenant community, who have turned their back on God and God's people. And he is praying that they would be ashamed, who have dealt treacherously with the Lord, that their lack of trust in the Lord would be shown to be a shameful thing, that they would be shamed for their lack of trust. And as a response of their lack of trust, that they would be ashamed for having abandoned the Lord. And notice what he says, who deal treacherously without cause. That they abandoned the Lord while they had no reason, no logical reason to actually abandon the Lord. We actually see this illustrated for us time and time again throughout the Old Testament. And particularly if you keep in mind the wilderness wanderings. Or if you remember the gospel accounts, like in both of those situations, the people of God see God working in miraculous ways. They have absolutely no reason whatsoever to doubt his provisions, to doubt his protection. And yet, that is what they do time and time again. The constant cry of Israel in the wilderness is, it would have been better for us to remain in slavery in Egypt. Even when they're seeing Pharaoh's armies defeated, even when they're seeing water being provided out of a rock, even when they are being given manna from heaven, at every turn, they are given reason after reason after reason to know that they can trust the Lord. And they don't. And we see the same thing happen when Christ came. During his earthly ministry, the Jews looked for signs. And what does John tell us? That if you were to record all of the signs that Jesus performed, the earth, hear that, the earth could not contain the scrolls. And that's just the signs he performed during his earthly ministry. The earth could not contain the scrolls. And yet, what we hear repeatedly in the Gospels is that the more signs he did, the more the Jews hated him. To the point where when he raises Lazarus from the dead, it's not enough that they hate Jesus for proving that he has power over death itself. Now they want to kill Lazarus because he's a living testimony to the resurrection power of Christ. Sadly, this lack of trust is all too familiar. We have a saying that captures this reality, where we say familiarity breeds contempt. That the more we are familiar with something, the more tempted we are to grow in our contempt of that thing or of that person. So we, by David here, we are being called to resist that temptation to not trust the Lord. And how do we do that? How do we resist that temptation? Well, that's our next point. The man who fears the Lord is taught by the Lord. Notice in verses 4 and 5. He begins by saying, "Show me your ways. Show me your ways, O Lord." He's acknowledging that his own vision, what he thinks is the right way, apart from being shown the way by the Lord, what he thinks is not trustworthy. What he needs then, he needs the Lord to show him the right way. But he goes beyond that. He doesn't just say, "Show it to me," as if like shine a flashlight down the path that I should go and I'll start walking that way. Because what happens if someone just shines the flashlight down the trail that you should follow? Then you're good for as long as the light is still there, right? But the moment that you get beyond the reach of the light, the moment you get beyond that point, you veer off the path, or you stumble off the path. He says, "Don't just show me your ways, but teach them. Teach me your ways." And this is interesting. When we think about, we'll say, the law of God, and think particularly about the sacrifices that were commanded under the old administration of the covenant, that there was a particular way that those sacrifices were to be offered. And the first, it's detailed for you in the first several chapters of Leviticus, if you're interested. You have certain bulls, goats, or lambs offered for certain occasions and in certain ways. If it's a sin offering, this is what you offer. If it's a trespass offering, if it's a peace offering, a burnt offering, and so on. But what we learn when we come to the prophets is that there was more to it than just the bare offerings themselves. That there's a right disposition of the heart. There's a right disposition of the heart that goes with these offerings, to the point that the Lord would send prophets in time and he would actually condemn the practice of sacrificing animals that was divorced from the right frame of heart. So what he cared about, what the Lord cared about, is not just walking in the right paths according to the law. It's not law keeping for the sake of law keeping. It is law keeping for the sake of the glory of God. It is law keeping out of love for God. To put it as we teach our children, we could say that it is obedience with a happy heart. With a happy heart. That the way in which God desires obedience is not just obedience according to the letter, but it's obedience with a right disposition of the heart. Obedience with a happy heart. And children, I'm sure you could answer this. The psalmist says, "Teach me your paths." Where do we learn how to love and obey God? Where do we learn how to love and obey God? In the Bible alone. The psalmist is asking to be taught, but he's not asking to be taught divorced from or separate from the Word of God. He's asking to be taught, to be given understanding, so that as he reads and meditates upon God's Word, that he grows in his understanding of what God would have him to do. And then he says, lead me. So it's not just enough that the Lord show the path, that the Lord teach us the path, but that the Lord must also lead us in the right path. And he concludes the reason for this, because you are the God of my salvation. You are the God who saved me. So I wait on you all the day. Now, to get into a more, we might say, a more passive aspect of fearing the Lord, the man who fears the Lord is remembered by the Lord. And I want you to notice how he prays in verses 6 and 7, that he's asking that the Lord would remember two things and not remember another. First, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindness. Isn't it a bit odd? Isn't it odd to think that one would pray to the Lord who knows everything, who has perfect knowledge, who does not forget, that he would pray, remember? But it's not just that he's praying, remember. He's praying that the Lord would remember who the Lord is. Remember your tender mercies. He's not even saying, remember your tender mercies towards me. He is saying, remember your tender mercies. He's calling upon the Lord to remember that the Lord has said that he is abundant, that he is great in mercy, that he has an overabundance, we might say, of mercy and loving kindness. And that it's an abundance of mercy and loving kindness that never runs dry, that has always existed. This isn't something new that he acquires. It's something that the Lord has always had. And this is what he calls upon the Lord to remember. And you see, in this, we see that his greatest concern, the psalmist's greatest concern, is for the glory of the Lord. He calls upon him to remember how he is, who he is, as if he could forget. And so perhaps it's more so that David struggles with forgetting. And so in this call for the Lord to remember, he's actually calling that the Lord would help him remember. I mean, if you remember the tender mercies of the Lord, if you remember the Lord's loving kindness, how do you think that would impact your desire and your motivation to then seek the Lord? How is that going to affect your own disposition towards the Lord? Well, anytime we remember how someone has been good to us, it encourages us to think that they will continue to be good to us. And if that's the case, since that is the case with human-to-human relationships, how much more so when we're talking about God? He goes on, do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. This is one that I actually think is quite remarkable. Because we think of remembering and forgetting almost as being opposites. But really they're not. Because remembering something, it doesn't require, like, it doesn't necessarily require any special faculties to remember. We remember all sorts of things. Now, of course, I'm not talking in a medical sense, because that's far beyond my knowledge. It's not something that's altogether foreign to us, the idea of remembering. But we also don't have perfect memories. So it's interesting because if we have all knowledge, which we don't, God does, there's never any need to remember, as if it has escaped the mind. And yet, if you have perfect knowledge, again, we don't, but God does, there's no possibility of forgetting. So think about then what he is saying. And I would remind you that our sins, when it comes to our sins, our sins are never spoken of as forgotten by the Lord. We are never told that the Lord has forgotten our sins. What we are told is that he does not remember, that he chooses to not remember our sins. So, in praying that the Lord would not remember the sins of his youth, David is doing two things. First, he's acknowledging that he sinned. He's acknowledging that he sinned more than once. He's acknowledging that this is an ongoing problem of his. That he sins. He sinned when he was younger. He continues to sin, and he sins when he's older. But it's not just sins of omission. He's acknowledging that he has actively transgressed the law of God. Again, what does our catechism tell us? What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity. We would call that sins of omission. Lack of conformity to or transgression of the law of God. David is acknowledging that he has done both, and yet he calls out to the Lord to not remember his sins. He's calling out to the Lord, really, to forgive him of his sins. And in trusting the Lord, he is then resting upon the promised Messiah, so that he can confidently ask the Lord to not remember his sins, because he trusts that the Lord who promised a Messiah who would remove his sins will be true to that promise. And it's after this, after he has asked that the Lord would remember the Lord's tender mercies and loving kindness, after he asked that the Lord would not remember his sins, then he asked, last of all, according to his mercy, to remember me. And notice that even in this appeal, that the Lord would remember him as an individual, that he still has God's concern for his own glory in mind. Remember me, why? For your goodness' sake. Remember me because I am one of your children, and not remembering me would mean that your goodness would seem to be tarnished. He's calling upon the Lord to act according to his own character, to act according to who he is, and includes within that who he is in his covenantal relationship with David. David stands in overall the same covenantal relationship, though in a different covenantal era, as we do. And so we are also encouraged then to pray that the Lord would remember us, not for my sake, not for your sake, but for the sake of his own goodness. The man who fears the Lord is remembered by the Lord. Fourth, the man who fears the Lord knows the Lord. He knows the Lord. And he knows the Lord, as is demonstrated in verse 8, 9, and 10. He knows the Lord to be good and upright. And it's because the Lord is good and upright that then the Lord teaches sinners the way that is good and that is upright. He teaches sinners the Lord's way. Notice that it doesn't say he makes them not sinners and then teaches them the way. But he teaches sinners the way. While they are in the midst of their sin, he actively teaches sinners. And so David, who's aware of his own sins, is then encouraged to go to the Lord, to learn his way, to learn from him, because that is part of who God is and what God does. That God being good and upright, one way that he manifests that is in teaching sinners the way of righteousness. God also demonstrates who he is in his concern for justice. The humble he guides in justice. And then notice the humble he teaches his way. If you remember from the book of Proverbs, Solomon lists seven abominations early on in Proverbs, and one of those is the one who is proud. And here we see God's concern with justice and also with the humble, with the meek, the contrite in heart. That while he views the proud as an abomination to himself, that he is tender with the humble. He guides them in justice and he teaches them his way. The humble are, of course, those who understand that they need to be taught. The humble are those who recognize that they don't know it all, that they don't have everything figured out. The humble recognize that all the paths of the Lord are right, even when we don't understand. It's this inherent recognition that all that the Lord does is good. All the paths of the Lord are right. They are mercy and truth. Which then reminds us also that the paths of the Lord are full of the Lord's compassion. And the paths of the Lord being truth means that the Lord does not deceive those who follow his paths. To give one example of that, it has been said by Muslim scholars and theologians that the deception of Allah is so great that you could do everything that Allah wanted you to do. You could live a perfect life, have one foot into paradise, and then be cast out. Like, that's how deceptive Allah is, according to Islamic scholars. That there's no sense of safety and security. To a certain degree, you could say that there's no sense of truth, because what you thought you had to do in order to enter his presence, it turns out, even that may not be good enough. Just depends upon his mood at the time. But all the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth. If you remember, the Lord describes himself when he shows his glory to Moses as being full of mercy and abounding in steadfast love, keeping faithfulness to thousands of generations that love him. All paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and testimony. We saw earlier in verse 3 how the idea of some dealing treacherously connects to dealing treacherously with God, turning their back upon God. And the idea of the paths of the Lord being mercy and truth to those who keep his covenant, we need to understand first and foremost that the psalmist isn't saying that you earn your way to God by keeping his covenant. He's not saying that you earn your salvation through obedience. What he's saying is that the Lord rewards obedience. He doesn't have to. He's not obligated to. But he chooses to reward obedience. And that's the constant testimony. The constant testimony of our Lord is that he lavishes blessings upon those who walk in faithfulness. Not because they're earning his favor, but because he delights to show his favor, to give his favor to those who delight in him. The psalmist again, he again shows his understanding of who God is in verse 11 as he calls upon the Lord to pardon his great iniquity for his own name's sake. You see, since God is the God of our salvation, then it is God and God alone who can and who does forgive and pardon sin. And he can only do that while retaining his justice, because our sins are actually paid for. It's not that he just takes our sins and says, okay, well, on this occasion, I'm not going to remember them. But it's because they're paid for. Christ paid for them in the cross. And so he is just in forgiving. Fifth, the man who fears the Lord waits on the Lord. We're told in verse 12 that the Lord teaches the one who fears him in the way. The Lord prospers the one who fears him, blesses his descendants, reveals the secrets of the Lord, which we come to find out in the New Testament, that's the gospel. The secrets of the Lord is the gospel. In verse 15, he says, the psalmist says, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And notice he says, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. He is waiting on the Lord, on the Lord's timing. He has no lack of confidence that the Lord will deliver him, but he is waiting for the Lord's timing to bring that deliverance. He cries out in the midst of his pain and affliction to be delivered. And we see this in verses 16 through 21. But while he cries out, he never loses this confidence in who God is. And so this reminds us that waiting on the Lord doesn't mean waiting in silence. Waiting on the Lord doesn't mean that we cease bringing our cares and concerns and our heartaches to Him. Waiting on the Lord does not mean that we sit in quiet, painful contemplation. It means that we take all of our cares and all of our concerns to the Lord, that we lay them at His feet. And we may continually bring them to the Lord and continually lay them at His feet. But we are trusting that our God, who is both our King, our Savior, and who has promised that He will deliver us, we are waiting for His timing. We are waiting for Him to do what He has already promised. It's not waiting for Him to demonstrate His faithfulness. Scripture is full of His faithfulness. And we know that He's not doubting that the Lord will deliver him, because He calls upon the Lord to keep his soul, to guard his soul. He's calling upon the Lord to, in the midst of his persecutions and afflictions and trials, that he would protect what is most dear, his soul. And he's trusting that the Lord will do this. And then he concludes in verse 21 saying, let integrity and uprightness preserve me. And how would his integrity and uprightness be preserving? By constantly reassuring the Lord, constantly reassuring the one who waits upon him that he will deliver. And then he concludes again, shifting his focus away from just himself to a focus upon the whole community. Redeem Israel. Redeem your chosen people. Redeem the elect. Redeem those in covenant with you. However you want to put it, redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This is the heart cry of the one who fears the Lord. And let me conclude with one note. Perhaps I should have touched on this at the beginning. But when we talk about one who fears the Lord, that is not one who is afraid of the Lord. The one who fears the Lord is the one who has a proper sense of awe and respect. As we've seen going throughout this psalm, that David has this proper sense of awe and respect for who God is. That's what it means to fear the Lord. And I'll conclude with this question. How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? Solomon tells us that it's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of wisdom and the beginning of understanding. It's the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. How do we grow in the fear of the Lord? And this will no doubt sound like the drum that I feel like I'm constantly beating. Perhaps it's because it's the drum the scriptures constantly beat. We grow in the fear of the Lord by attending to the means of grace that the Lord has provided for that end. And as a reminder, they are the reading of Scripture, the studying of Scripture, the singing of the Scriptures, the Word of God, the hearing, the preaching of the Word. It is prayer. This is very fitting, right, for a psalm dealing with prayer, to be reminded that prayer is a means of grace. And the sacraments. And while we do not baptize over and over again, we are reminded every time a covenant child is baptized of the Lord's faithfulness. We are reminded anytime an adult is baptized upon profession of faith of the Lord's faithfulness. And with the Lord's Supper, we are reminded each quarter as we partake that Christ accomplished salvation for us in time. We are not waiting for a promised Messiah off into the distant future, but our Messiah has now come. And another means of grace that I think is often neglected, the fellowship of the saints. God has chosen that in saving us, to bring us and to gather us into a community, that we would learn from one another how to love the Lord, that we would admonish one another. Remember the exhortation to sing the Psalms, admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, that even our singing has a communal aspect to it. Proper use of the means of grace is how we grow in the fear of the Lord. May the Lord be pleased to grant us a hunger and a thirst for a righteous and healthy fear of Him. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have reminded us through this psalm what it means to fear you. Father, we confess that far too often we do not give enough thought to you or to what it means to fear you. We confess that we do not give enough thought to the ways in which that we sin against you. And we ask, O God, that you would be merciful and gracious to us. We ask that you would forgive us for our thoughtlessness. We ask that you would make us more mindful of who you are. We may ask that you would make us more aware of the heinousness of our own sins. And Father, grant to us a deep hunger and thirst for your word, that we might be shown your paths, be taught the way in which we are to walk, and that we might be led. Father, make us a people who fear you and who fear you out of love, and cause us to glorify Christ as your Holy Spirit works on our hearts and draws us ever closer to him. Amen.